So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that you may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let's pray one more time. Father, as we bow before you, we do praise you for your word. Lord Jesus, as you said in your stance against the temptations of the evil one, when he said, if you're son of God, won't you just command this stone to be turned into bread? And you did not circumvent to the will of the Father, but you said, that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And we thank you, Jesus, that you, yes, you died for us. You stood in our place as our substitute, taking the penalty for our sin on yourself. For that's something that we could never do. But also you lived for us. We thank you that you succeeded in every temptation. And you also exemplified for us a life of total dependence upon the will of God. And we pray today that you will please give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, that we may live according to your will, Lord, that we may live victoriously. And I pray this morning for every believer, every brother and sister of mine, that we will see you afresh and we will rejoice in the God of our salvation, and our assurance will be so much more affirmed because of who you are, a God who most certainly completes everything you intend to do. And also pray that if there is one here today that has not surrendered their life to you and they are hearing you, you are calling and they are learning from you, Lord, they are believing, I pray today, let them relinquish command of their life and surrender completely upon Christ, and let them partake of the bread of life today. We ask this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I'm going to quote to you a book that some of you are familiar with. This was the level of reading I was at about my second or third year of college. I am Sam. Mm-hmm. Sam I am. That Sam I am, that Sam I am. I do not like that Sam I am. Do you like green eggs and ham? I do not like them, Sam I am. Hang with me. Okay. What is this guy talking about? I promise you, I'm going to preach the Bible. All right. I do not like green eggs and ham. Would you like them here or there? I would not like them here or there. I would not like them anywhere. I do not like green eggs and ham. Okay, thank you for humoring me. So where am I going with this? If you're thinking that in your head, that's a very legitimate question. I don't like green eggs and ham. What is that about? Well, it's about this Sam I am who is enticing this guy to like green eggs and ham. Have you ever attempted to get your kids to eat broccoli or Brussels sprouts or something that they don't like, right? I mean, we know what the child's going to choose. If you put Cocoa Puffs and broccoli in front of them, what are they going to choose every time? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, really, if you were alone as the age you're at, what would you choose, right? Getting kids to eat what they've already determined not to like is a very difficult task. And there are some things that we do are kind of comical, right? We do the whole, or the choo-choo train, open up the tunnel. We do every kind of enticement, every kind of antic we can to get them to open their mouth, to eat what we know is nourishing. But naturally, they don't want what is nourishing, right? What they want is the candy. What they want is the Cocoa Puffs. it's against the nature to really want what they think they don't like. And not until they try it, well, then they might start liking it. I was one of those weird kids who loved spinach and loved Brussels sprouts. But, you know, there are other things I don't like, and I'm not going to tell you that. But the reason why I brought that up, because the title of the sermon this morning is Serving Supper in the Synagogue. If you look all the way down to verse 59, it says, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Remember everything that has been taking place in this chapter? Here, Jesus, he miraculously feeds 5,000 plus people with a few fish and five loaves. He demonstrates to these people who are perceiving, hey, this might actually be the one who is likened unto Moses. This might actually be the Messiah. And now he is in the wilderness and he's feeding us. He feeds them, and there are 12 basketful of fragments left over. What an amazing miracle. The only sign that's included in all four Gospels, this feeding of the 5,000. He did that, demonstrating that he is the one from heaven. And after that, we know the story that the crowd will say, well, he's the Messiah. Let's go ahead and get this thing rolling. They wanted to make him king. It wasn't time for him. It wasn't the cross was his mission. He withdraws. He sends the people away, and he sends the disciples directly into the darkness and into a storm. And in that darkness, in that storm, they see the I am. He manifests himself as he's showing that I created the elements. Created gravity. I'm over top of this. And they welcome Jesus into the boat. Immediately the boats at land. So the disciples see they see the glory of Christ that the crowd didn't exactly see. But he's in Capernaum. He crossed from the east to the west side of the sea. And now he is in the synagogue. And he is explaining further that wonderful illustration that he gives. See, Jesus can do that. He gives really good ones, right? He miraculously feeds 5,000 plus people. To illustrate the point, I am the bread of life. But as he served that supper in the synagogue, they didn't want it. They didn't want it. They were already determined not to like what was on the plate. Just like that kid with their mouth clenched and turning away from the spoon or the fork. I'm not going to eat that because I don't like it. Well, you haven't tried it. I don't care. I don't like it. They didn't like what was being served this day. So what we see in this passage, we see the Jews grumbling. We see God's grace and then Jesus' guarantee. Look in 41 through 42, the Jews grumbling. And as we read this, it may sound familiar to you. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He's in a synagogue and he's teaching. And he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they grumbled. They didn't like that. I don't like what you're serving us, Jesus. Yeah, you can be the Messiah that's going to release us from our oppression from Rome. You can do that, but you're the bread that came down from heaven. I don't like what you're serving me here. See, they opposed Jesus' teaching in this verse. They directly opposed it. The disciples got to see something that they didn't. They saw the glory of the I am on the waters. But they didn't see that part of Jesus. But even still, they grumbled at his teaching. They opposed Jesus' teaching. Verse 42, it says, they said, this is the reason for their grumbling. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? See, why did they grumble? You see, they already had a premise. They already had an idea. Wait a minute. You can't be the bread from heaven. We know your mom. We know where you're from. How can you make such a claim? Imagine, again, I like what's behind the scenes. I imagine the disciples saying, you have no idea what we just saw last night. You have no idea the experience we had last night. The I am. Who are you? I am. And Peter, I walked on water and he saved me when I was drowning. There's something we know that you don't know. See, these Jews were lacking pertinent information, weren't they? Think about the kid. Well, their palate isn't set for the vegetable. But there's something that mom and dad knows that they don't know. You need this. You need this. You can't live off of candy. You can't live off Cocoa Puffs as much as you want to. It's not going to work for you. But they oppose his teaching. And they oppose his teaching, evidently, as we'll see even later, that they lacked some very important information. So why did they oppose? Because they reasoned away Jesus' claim. They reasoned away his claim. Okay, you can't be the bread that came from down from heaven because I know your mother, because I know where you're from. So there we go. The logic is actually correct. There's nothing wrong with the logic. The premise is wrong. See, they have already decided that, well, he's natural. He lives here. He's among us. He can't be who he's claiming to be. So they reasoned away Jesus' claim, and therefore they grumbled. You know, it sounds a lot like the people of Israel in Numbers 11. Remember that? What did God do? Oh, you put us in this desert to kill us with hunger. Oh, God, you wait. You wait tomorrow morning and see what God does. He rains down from heaven this stuff. What is it? Literally, that's what manna means. What is it? Just eat it. You know, it's whatever coriander seed is. I don't know what that is, but you know, it's sweet and flaky. Like a pastry. Pastry from heaven, right? God sent a pastry from heaven that actually sustained them. And what happened in Numbers 11? That's not good enough, Moses. Moses, what you've given to us, we don't like. You don't like free food? I love it. You know, that's why I love hanging out with Walter. No, I'm kidding. they grumbled against Moses and they demanded more. And God said, oh, okay. You want what you want it? I'll give it to you. You're going to eat it until it starts coming out your nostrils. And then you're going to regret that you asked for it. Because I'm going to teach you to be content with my word and with my sustenance. And when you demand your own, you might just get it. Have you ever had that before? Okay, you want to keep putting your hand in the cookie jar? Well, let me find something else because I'm too guilty there. You want to keep eating the candy? Go ahead. And you're going to get sick and you're going to learn your lesson. Either way, they reasoned away Jesus' claim. So we see this grumbling was a lot like Israel's grumbling in the wilderness. And they grumbled against Moses, but in this moment, someone much greater than Moses is here. And they're grumbling against Jesus, not wanting to receive the bread of life, not wanting to taste the bread of life because they reasoned away Jesus' claim. 43 through 46, God's grace. God's grace. How undeserving are all people of God's grace. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. What great patience, right? And I'd say, okay, forget it. Go to bed hungry, right? No, what wonderful patience. Jesus answered said, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, Jesus is not in a frenzy, is he? He's not in a frantic. Wait a minute, you're not going to receive me? I've done everything. I fed you I've done everything I could. You're not going to receive me? What else must I do to get you to believe in me? You see, Jesus is completely comfortable here. He's not in a frenzy. Oh, yeah, you don't want what you're being given. Well, that's, you know, I'm not worried about that because no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. I'm not sweating it. He's not sweating it at all. He speaks that God's grace here is triumphant, and evidently the Jews were ignorant. They're unaware of pertinent information. Remember, they said, how can you be the bread of life? We know your mother. They may have not understood, or may they have completely forgotten Isaiah 7:14. A sign is going to be given to you. A virgin will give birth. And guess what you're going to call him? Emmanuel, God with us. They weren't computing the virgin birth here. Isaiah 9:6. A child will be given to you. A child will be born. And what are you going to call him? Eventually, Mighty God. So they are missing the point. They're missing the boats. They're ignorant. They're unaware of very important information. But in verse 44, as we've seen, Jesus has complete confidence in the success of the divine rescue mission. He said, your disbelief, your rejection of me this moment does not cause me to sweat at 1 minute because the divine mission will succeed. It's going to succeed. Jesus had 100% confidence in the purpose of God to redeem his people. 100% confidence. He knew that grace will succeed, that grace will win. He was assured of this divine rescue mission. And then 45 and 46, this is the Bible. This is the divine initiative. This is where his confidence is set. He says it's written in the prophets. probably Isaiah 54 here, or maybe even Jeremiah 31, because it's a paraphrase. It says that's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So he says, if you are being taught from my Father, if you have learned from the Father, you will come to me. See, he had complete confidence again in the plan of God. So this is the divine initiative that God will seek and that God will teach. And what does he say in 46? Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So this divine initiative, what exactly is it? Well, it's grace given. No one comes to faith apart from grace. One cannot come to faith apart from grace. They must be taught by God and hear and learn from God in order to come to Christ. No one has seen the Father except the Son. He has seen the Father. And he says in 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. So grace is given. You know, no one comes to faith apart from grace. And we see that grace activates faith. Faith does not activate grace. It's faith given. It must be given from the Father. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this faith is activated by God, and then it must be employed by the believer. It's the divine initiative, he says here. That's why he's not in a frenzy. That's why Jesus is confident in the divine plan. And as we continue on in this chapter, we'll see that people turn away from him. The crowds then turn away. Well, you're not who we intended you to be. How many times do people do that? God, you're not who we intend you to be. God is God, right? God is not running for God. He is who he is. If he is not who you intend him to be, then you have an idol, all right? God is God. And here the crowds turn away. Again, we'll get to later on, because Jesus is not who they intend him to be. And Jesus isn't sweating it. He is confident in the plan of God. So again, when we look at these verses, in verse 46, again, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus confidently knows the Father, and he is revealing the Father to them. Look back in verse 37. You know, Jesus already said this pretty plainly. He says in 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So we will say, well, we see plainly here, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. And Jesus already said, well, no one comes to the Father unless, and no one comes to Christ unless God gives him to Christ. So we see this divine initiative is God gives, Jesus receives, and people believe. And you may say, well, okay, well, maybe there are some other ways that people come other than God giving. Well, then you got to hold that in light of the verses we just read. No one comes to the Father unless he draws him. So God must draw. God must call. He must initiate this grace. And it cannot be motivated by human goodness. What do we see here? It cannot be motivated by human goodness. I'll give some explanation. And the reason why I'm saying this, because often we say, well, yes, he does this according to his foreknowledge. And when we say foreknowledge, what do? We begin to place God in a box of time and space where he has to look through the corridors of time to see worthy subjects. Let me speak to this for a moment. Romans 3, 9 through 12 says, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's quoting from Psalm 14. That's painting a picture of humanity. No one seeks after God. Nobody does. There is no one who has an inclination toward God that is holy and pure. Romans 5:12. We see that The problem is the human will is fallen. All of the human is fallen. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All are sinners. Every human being is a sinner in opposition to the holiness of God. And you may say, well, you know, God drawing is God enticing. Can there be anyone more persuasive than the Son of God? Jesus fed the 5,000, and he is saying to them, I am the bread of life, and they are still not believing. Can there be any other better persuasion than coming from Christ himself? I don't think so. And they still reject him. Why? Because they are fallen. Because they cannot come to God unless God initiates grace. Oh, Romans 8:7. It says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Pay attention to this. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're all born in the flesh. So we can take that reasoning and say, well, if God did, if his foreknowledge is looking through the quarters of time, what would he see? He would see people who cannot come to God. He would see people who are in the flesh. He would see people fallen in their wills. So he would see people who still cannot come to him. We are in desperate need of the saving grace of God. We're in desperate need of the divine initiative. That's why Jesus is not trembling here with anxiety, because these people are still rejecting him. He's confident in the purpose of God. You know, Peter says this in Peter chapter 3, that some will say that God's really not fulfilling his promises. It's just things are just keep going as they are. And he says, God's not slow. He's not slack in fulfilling his promises, but he's patient toward you, not willing any to perish, but all come to life. And who is he speaking of? Those whom he has purposed to save, those who he's choosing to save, those who need salvation. Jesus is perfectly confident in that. That he is not going to back down on any of his promises. He's confident. Romans 8:9 says, you, however, this is the people of God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. In fact, if the spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you see, it's necessary that these people who are hearing the gospel message, I am the bread of life. It's necessary that you have the Spirit of God in order that you may embrace the bread of life, that you may sup on the bread of life. So we see that this divine initiative is purely out of the will and the goodness of God. It's not motivated by man's goodness. It is faith that is, it is grace that is given. It is faith that is given. That's why Jesus is confident in the plan of God. So God's grace wins. It always does. And then lastly, this divine initiative, it's not a refusal to save. And I feel like I need to say this because I know our human reasoning. We say, well, then he's going to turn people away that want to come. Did you hear the verses I just read? Man does not come, he will not come, and he doesn't want to come. That's the human nature. That's how far depraved the human heart is. We won't come. We think of it. Have you ever played the game Red Rover, Red Rover? That's probably not one that you should. Well, we definitely shouldn't do it in our older age. You know, do you remember those times where you hear the Red Rover, Red Rover, send your name on over, and you just you're like that bull, and you get those feet going, and you bust out there. You're ready to break through that line, and you know you're just going to break that hold that line has. And a moment later, you're clotheslined and you've had a whole lumbar adjustment and you're on the ground in agony. It's probably not a good game to play. And sometimes people will impose that upon God and say, well, man tries to come, but God says, I'm sorry, you're not coming. No, if you're coming, you're coming because he called you and you want to come. You want to come. It's think about this. This one falls apart, but it's not Red Rover. It's more like tug of war. It's more like tug of war, where God, he overrides your will. He does here. And what we see here, this drawing is actually the same word that's used at the end of this book about them drawing in the nets. It's the same word that's used when Paul and Silas are dragged for the people. They are an superior outside force pulls them. So it's a lot like God's. His will is superior to mine and superior than yours. And he is able to overcome our resistance. I'm so thankful for that. If not, I would never come. His will, his grace is greater than my sin. Doesn't the Bible say that? God's grace is greater than all of our sin, even our fallen will. So the divine initiative is not a refusal to save, but it's an invitation to come. So I see it a lot like tug of war, but where it falls apart. Yeah, we do resist the will of God, but where it falls, he will win the tug of war every time. But where that falls apart is he doesn't pull us in agony against our will. He changes our heart. It's like whispering to a lover, come, you know, I am your husband. Come be my wife. And we are lured by the love of God. He does that as he draws men unto himself, showing them their lostness, but showing them his greatness. So God's divine initiative here is what gives Jesus the great confidence that God's purpose and plan will succeed. So that we reject you because we know where you live, we know your parents. And Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life, but God's going to do everything he intends to do. He's going to fulfill his purpose. He is confident in the grace of God. We have the Jews grumbling. They oppose Jesus' teaching. They reason away his claim. We have God's grace being described here by Christ. And then we have Jesus' guarantee. He guarantees it. He guarantees it because he guarantees it on God. God will not lie. He is not a man. He does not falter. He does everything he sets out to do. So Jesus' guarantee, verse 47, says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Now, we had the Bible read earlier, and Mitch said, that's good news. Yes, this is good news. This is good news. Whoever believes has eternal life. That's great. Believes. So what is this belief? I'm going to explain a little bit in a second. But Jesus' guarantee is that believers currently possess eternal life. It's nothing that I have to look forward to one day. I might apprehend. I might grasp. No, believing in Jesus Christ is possessing eternal life right now. Right now. It's already, but not yet. We know that we're not resurrected. This flesh is not glorified yet. But my eternal life is good as if it's already complete. That's why Paul can say in Romans, those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, we're not glorified yet, but he uses everything in the past tense because it's good as if it's already completed. See, Jesus guarantees that the believers currently possess eternal life. So it's not just a quantity of life. That's usually how we think of it. It's a quality of life. That I am his and he is mine forever. That is good news. To everyone who believes, aren't you glad to say, well, for everyone who understands, for everyone who works, for everyone who is a Jew, for everyone who is a Gentile, no, all of those other qualifications that man puts in there, Jesus says, whoever believes, I'm not sweating it. God's the Father has a beautiful, perfect plan, and he's going to fulfill that plan perfectly. Everyone who believes has eternal life. So he guarantees. And then look at 48 through 51. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Yeah, that was just a foreshadowing of the reality. It was a shadow of the reality. You know, they ate and yes, they died. They were sustained physically for a time. But Jesus is the sole satisfaction. He is the bread that gives eternal life. Verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that you may eat of it and not die. I like eating. We kind of started off with that, right? We like to eat and think we eat knowing that it is necessary. It is necessary that we eat, that our bodies are sustained. Stop eating and your body will die. We know that. Jesus, he compares faith to eating. And I'm glad he did that because that makes sense to me. Take him in. Trust that he will sustain you. No other food. No other food. You want other food, you're going to get sick of it. And it's not going to sustain you. But only one food from heaven will. And his name is Jesus. So Jesus guarantees the salvation based on his work and his work alone. The bread that comes down from heaven, he is that bread, so that one may eat it and not die. Again, in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give him, that I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. See, I'm giving myself that you may be sustained forever. Psalm 37, 23 through 24. It says, the steps of man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he may fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord holds his hand. Do you remember these times with your children or with your grandchildren, and say you're approaching an intersection, or say you're at a supermarket or an amusement park, any place where you know it would be very dangerous for them to lose grip and run around. And you say, hold on to my hand, little Johnny, hold on to my hand, Susie or whatever, don't let go. Now, what we're saying, you need to hold on to me, but we know even when they pull away, are they going to pull away? When I go up to that intersection, these cars are, wah, 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 and I say, hold on to me, they can pull away all they want to. Guess what? Dad's grip isn't going to let go. You know, you can try to pull away, but you're not, because your grip, your connection to me isn't dependent upon your grip, it's dependent upon mine, and I'm not going to let you go. And see, that's our faith. That's our Father. He says, hold on to me, and we do. We hold on in faith, but our grip isn't dependent upon us. It's on him. And what Jesus says here, this guarantee, if you believe, you have eternal life. God's not going to lose grip. You're not going to fall to your destruction because he holds your hand. That, again, is good news. All right. Here in this passage, we have, we're stuck on food. I'm sorry. Well, I'm not going to apologize because Jesus is talking about food. He's the bread of life. But in this passage between 41 and 51, or should I even say 35 through 48, we have a Big Mac. I never really understood a Big Mac. You know, McDonald's had the idea to put more bread in it instead of more meat, and it worked. I don't know how that worked. See, I like that whole triple big Baconator. You know, Wendy's has got a great idea. Don't add more bread, add more meat, right? Whataburger, triple meat it. And maybe they'll come up with a quadruple meat. But what we have in this passage, just joking, to kind of give you a little bit of relief. I know it's been heavy. It's been kind of thick this morning. But we have a Big Mac in the passage. We have, I am the bread of life, 35. We have the living bread from heaven, 41. I have the bread of life in 48. So we have Jesus saying it three times in this passage, I'm the bread of life, I'm the bread of life, I'm the bread of life. And so what's in between these claims and these statements are seven promises. There's an insert in your bulletin if you want to write these down so you can remember them, but they're plainly in the text. These seven promises are sandwiched between these incredible claims of grace. In verse 35, he says, whoever comes to Jesus will never hunger. Whoever comes to Jesus will never hunger. And what does that mean? That means forever, eternally, they are satisfied. So those who dine on Jesus, Jesus is saying here, I am the bread of life. And they're saying, they're grumbling, I don't want that bread. I don't want what heaven has to offer. I don't like this supper that is being served in the synagogue today. I want something else. And Jesus says, well, to those who dine on me, those who dine on Jesus, they are sustained. All their needs are eternally met. See, dining on Jesus means all your real needs are eternally met. The second promise is also in verse 35. It may seem like the same one, but it is a little bit different. It says, whoever believes in Jesus will never thirst. Whoever believes in Jesus will never thirst. That means they are satisfied. All their desires are eternally fulfilled. You know what? Hell, I can't even imagine the degree of torment hell is. But this helps us to see some of the torment that does exist in hell. In hell, people are hungry and they're never sustained. People are thirsty and they're never satisfied. Everything that one ever wanted and in this life will not be attained in hell. But in Christ, we are eternally sustained. We are eternally satisfied. And remember what Jesus said, that whoever believes has eternal life. That means provision and sustenance and satisfaction happens right now. It happens right now. I don't have to wait until some period in the future. In Christ, I am truly satisfied, even if I have nothing. In Christ, I am amply provided for, even if I don't have what the world has. A third promise in verse 37 is all that the Father gives will come to Jesus. All that the Father gives will come to Jesus. That's a promise from the Father that if God gives, they will. That's the Bible. If God gives, they will. So when God gives, they will come to Jesus. What a wonderful promise. And that means, hey, it's in the hands of God. Because would I keep a grip on God? I'd be just like that kid. I'm going to yank away and I'm going to run after that old ball crossing the street to my destruction. No, he's the one who holds my hand. Everyone the Father gives will come to Jesus. So those who dine on Jesus are truly sanctified. They're set aside. They're unlike anybody else. They're God's special creation. So they are sanctified. Everyone that the Father gives will express faith alone in Christ. Quickly, remember Matthew 16, verse 18 in particular, when Peter gave his great confession of faith. Peter went in response to Jesus' question, who do people say that I am? And he said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're Peter. You're that little pebble. You're that little stone. But on this bedrock of truth that you just proclaimed, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. See, all that the Father gives will come to Jesus. Everyone who expresses faith in Christ alone is set aside, is sanctified. A fourth promise we see sandwiched in these I am claims. Whoever comes to Jesus will not be cast out. Whoever comes to Jesus will not be cast out. You ever been unwelcomed? Have you ever not fit in? Have you ever not been in the club? You ever felt that? I mean, is it really like having flashbacks of middle school? Yeah. You didn't make it. You didn't make the cut. You're not in the club. You're rejected. You know, that's what happens in the world. But isn't this a wonderful promise that whoever comes to Jesus, Jesus won't cast out? He's not say, you know, you got too much sin for me. Or you're too messed up. You're not good enough. You can't be as good as these people. Those are lies. Those are lies. Who does he call? He calls sinners. Did we ever see the condition of man? There's no one who does good, not even one. So don't even believe that for a minute that there is somebody better than you. I've heard a quote before by Spurgeon unless he gets a credit for it, whether it was him or not. But he said that, you know, I've heard that, you know, you've heard some of these bad things about me. He says, I assure you, I'm much worse than you know, or much worse than you think. Something along those lines. We disguise much of our true sinfulness, but praise be to God that his grace wins. You know, why is Jesus confident in the divine rescue mission? Because God saves sinners. His grace prevails. So whoever comes to Jesus will not be cast out. They are secured and will be eternally embraced. Yeah, I felt like I wasn't in the club, felt rejected, you name it. We all have. But in Christ, whoever comes to Jesus will be eternally embraced. Once again, that's good news. A fifth promise sandwiched here. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. No one does. Not even one. I mean, it's so plain in the scripture that no one does good, not even one. No one seeks after God. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot please God. It cannot at all. It doesn't. So the man's depravity is so bad that he doesn't even want God and he cannot come to God. But what does Jesus say? You can't come unless God draws you. And it is like that tug of war, but it's even better where he whispers words of love and he enlivens that heart. He gives a heart that was once stony flesh that's receptive to his call of love to come to me. And you're going to come. You're going to come. So, again, no one comes to the Father, to Jesus, unless the Father draws him. They are selected. all will come because God enables the coming. Once again, it's not like our human understanding says, well, I want to come to God, but you're barred. I'm sorry, you can't come. No, no one's going to come unless they are drawn, unless they are called. And when they do, there is no rejection. There is embracing. A sixth promise. Everyone who hears and learns from the Father comes to Jesus. So everyone who truly hears. How often do we see Jesus in the Gospels when he heals one, and then you have opposition, and you have a denial of his claim. You have this grumbling and later on disputing, as we see in this passage. And Jesus, again, he's not in a frenzy. He says, he who has ears, let him hear. If you have ears, you'll hear. So he's confident that God will open that understanding and that God is fulfilling his purpose completely. So everyone who hears and learns from the Father comes to Jesus. So if you have faith in Christ, it's because you've heard and learned from the Father. Is that not phenomenal? That the holy, holy God of all creation came to you and to me and taught us. You are a sinner in need of salvation. And there is no one else, no other person in heaven, in earth, or under the earth by which men may be saved. My Son, Jesus Christ, he laid down his life for you. Believe. Come, learn, be taught, and then we are taught. We are accepted by God. So everyone who hears and learns from Father comes to Jesus. They are schooled. They will be taught by God and not by man. They are schooled. So those who dine on Jesus are schooled. And then last promise we see in verse 47, whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. They are saved. They are saved. Yes, technically, I'm waiting on my complete salvation, but as good as if it's complete right now. I am positionally in the heavenlies in Christ. So whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. They are saved. That means you possess eternal life right now. Praise God for that. I am his, and I will always be his. So I'll repeat these real quickly. The seven promises here that he gives to those who dine on Jesus is they are sustained, they are satisfied, they are sanctified. They are secured, they are selected, they are schooled, and they are saved. That's good news. So what is faith then? This faith, this coming. Let me explain this when we understand the divine initiative that we see in this passage. Faith is working out what has been given. It's us employing what God has given us to employ. Yes, it is ours, but as ours, it is given from the Father. So what do we see in this passage? That faith is eating and drinking heaven's provision. The Israelites could not eat the manna unless it was given, right? It was given from heaven. They couldn't have been sustained all throughout those years miraculously from bread from heaven if it didn't come from heaven. They couldn't make a choice of something if it didn't exist. See, God determined the parameters of the choice, and he gave them that option. Did the Canaanites have that option? Did the Egyptians have that option? Were there any other people on the globe that had that option? There wasn't. See, God gave it. He made the choice to give that option to the Israelites. So faith is eating and drinking heaven's provision. Why do the Jews grumble here? I don't want what you're serving today. I don't want heaven's provision. And what happens? Well, God lets them eat what they want until it comes out their nostrils and they're sickened. Secondly, faith is responding to heaven's invitation. See, we must get the invitation to be able to respond to it. Well, you can't just barge in. There's this parable that Jesus gives about that, about a man who just tried to come into the wedding feast on his own, in his own clothes. And when he was found, they said, what are you doing here? You haven't been invited. You don't have the clothes that were provided for you. And he's bound hand and foot, and he's cast out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, you have to have heaven's invitation to be able to respond to it. So faith is responding to heaven's invitation. You can't invite yourself. Can't invite yourself. Thirdly, and this is all out of this passage, faith is receiving heaven's education. Heaven's education says, oh, there's no one who does good. You can't do this on your own. You're totally dependent upon me, but I'm good on all my promises. Believe, and you will have eternal life. So faith is receiving heaven's education. And then last, what is faith? It's believing heaven's salvation. Jesus is the bread. Jesus said, I'm the bread. You don't need any other bread. There is no other bread that will save you. I am the bread There is nothing else that heaven has given. All those I am statements throughout John, think about John 14:6, which we're all very familiar with. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Exclusive. Totally exclusive. You can't make that up. We are dependent upon God to invite. So faith is believing heaven's salvation. So what's the point in all this? Well, first of all, I'd say it's the Bible. It's straightforward. Whether we understand it or not, well, that's the hard part. That's the hard part to understand. But we need to believe it. See, they didn't understand. They didn't understand that Jesus could be from heaven because they were lacking information and they saw Jesus as just an earthly man. That's all they saw. Their logic, again, was correct, but they started from a wrong point. They had already had the assumption that Jesus was just a man. But these words are so important to us because it shows us that God fulfills his purpose. From Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation, God is going to save his people. And he does it at the expense of his son, the seed of the woman. He will fulfill his purpose. So that is the confidence that we get here. Is that why? Why do we have this divine initiative spelled out so plainly by Jesus in this passage? Well, it's so that we can have confidence that God's purpose will be fulfilled. I'm not always confident in myself. Most of my problems is because I'm too confident in myself. But we can be confident in God. You can never be too confident in him. He will fulfill his purposes. So this is given to us so we can be confident that he will fulfill his purpose. Yeah, the world says it's not going to happen. No, it is. He's just patient. He's just patient. He is going to do it in his perfect timing. Matter of fact, the Bible says the day is appointed in which he will come again to judge the righteous and the unrighteous. But also this is here for us to have confidence in God's means of grace. Have confidence in his means of grace. Jesus was confident here, wasn't he? He didn't begin employing different enticements. And see, that's what happens today all throughout modern evangelicalism. Let's go ahead and employ a lot of antics and enticements because evidently that's what is needed to get somebody to want the gospel. Jesus didn't do that. And this shatters all that those ideas because can anybody be more enticing than the Son of God himself? No. So we don't need enticements. All we need to do is preach the gospel and believe it. That's all we have to do is believe it. But Jesus was confident in the means of grace. Remember, even after he fed the 5,000, he taught them, he retreated to pray. I think Jesus believed in prayer. Do you? Yeah. I think the disciples believed in prayer. The early church, remember in Acts chapter 6, there's a lot of needs that were happening within the church. And the apostles, those who walked with Jesus and saw him face to face, said, we can't take time to wait on these tables. We need other guys that can do this because we cannot detract from preaching the word and praying. They believed in prayer. So this is given to us to give us confidence in the means of grace. Jesus had complete confidence. He's praying, he's preaching the word, and he's praising God. So pray in faith. We can say, well, that's not fair, God, that no one can come to you. Really? That's not fair? If God didn't draw, nobody would come. Nobody would come. Yeah, that's not fair. Grace really isn't fair, is it? Is it fair for a perfect one to get punishment? No. Jesus took the unfairness of the cross so that God could give us salvation. See, God was just, and he's the justifier, to crucify a perfect son who did that in our place. So we receive his righteousness. But let's trust his means of grace, and let's pray in faith. Mark 11:22-25. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses. Believe. Pray believing. I believe that salvation comes because God calls. And so I pray, God, call my son. Call my children. You know, call. Would you open up their heart to believe? Do you remember that prayer that Paul prayed when he was crossing over the Aegean Sea. He prayed for, I'm forgetting her name now, but he said, he prayed, open her heart to believe, Lydia. Open her heart to believe. See, our hearts are so sinful and closed to God, we need God to open it up. And then we believe. So pray and believe. See, God is the God of the ends, but he's also the God of the means. And he says, pray. And you pray in faith, we have a guarantee here. We have a guarantee that he is hearing. So let us trust and have confidence in his means of grace. That's why we don't have to bow down to all types of antics and enticements for the gospel. We preach it and we pray and we pray and we pray. We preach and we pray. So have confidence in prayer. Pray in faith. Second, proclaim in faith. Proclaim in faith. See, that's why today I don't have to worry about your response to this message, because this is God's word. I can just trust it. I can trust it. And yes, thanks be to God, his word is offensive to this flesh. It needs to be offended. It needs to be shown that I am in need of grace, because I cannot choose God. And I would not. I would have shaken my fist every day of my life if he didn't break my heart and said, I love you. Now you're going to love me. And I love him because he loved me first. So proclaim in faith. Romans 10, 14 through 17. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they, are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Somehow, some way, kind of like Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. Speak to the dead, and they become a standing army. How does that work? I don't know. I can't tell that. I can't explain that to you. But proclaim in faith. How can somebody who is incapable of having faith all of a sudden have a heart to believe upon the proclamation of the gospel? I don't know. God chose it. So we just proclaim it. Proclaim in faith. Proclaim the good news in faith. It's not for you and me to decide, well, that person's not called. Is that for you to decide or me to decide? No. It's for us to say, I am praying that you, your heart will be open. God, I pray, give this person the gift of salvation, and I proclaim the truth in its purity. Proclaim in faith. And then lastly, why do we have these truths? That we praise in faith. Praise be to you, God, that this is your doing and not mine. This is not man's work. This is God's work. So I'm going to praise you. My face is going to fall down before you because you are a good, good God. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. This is Paul's conclusion to all these things. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So instead of rationalizing God, worship God. Let us worship God. Don't rationalize him. Worship him. So praise in faith. So I really believe not only are this is the means of grace given to us, or these words given to us, that we may trust his means of grace, but it's also that we may trust that he will fulfill his purpose. So in conclusion, you know, the supper that was served in the synagogue, they didn't like it, and they spat it out. We'll talk about it next week. Not only did they grumble against Jesus, but then they started fighting with one another. They started disputing with one another afterwards. They wouldn't receive this meal. What about you? What about supper served in the church? Where are you? You know, I've made this assumption before, and wrongly, that, oh, well, these so-and-so or this body has been in church for years and years and years. Well, they're certainly saved. Maybe not. Maybe not. Are you confident in Christ today? Have you partaken of Christ? Have you come? Have you feasted? Have you dined on Jesus? Are you satisfied with Christ? Do you know those promises are set upon Christ, his work and his work alone, and they apply to the faithful? Do you have confidence in him? Are you saved this morning? Have you taken, or are you in that spot where, you know, I'm not buying that. I'm not biting that. I pray that you will believe the gospel, that you'll believe that Jesus is heaven's provision, And he is good. Once you take a bite, you'll find out, well, I really like it. How's that end, right? Sam says, Sam, if you let me be, I will try them. You will see. Sam, I like green eggs and ham. I do. I do like them, Sam I am. I do like green eggs and ham. Thank you. Thank you, Sam I am. So he finally tried. So taste and see that the Lord is good. And remember, as his children, let's dine on Jesus daily. Let us pray.